sermon text for this morning is from John 14, and actually it should be 1 through 26. I was texting the sermon text information, and my thumbs are fat. And anyway, so it's supposed to be 1 through 26. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you do not speak, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus replied, Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and he will come, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the gifts of your word and the word made flesh. Open our hearts and our minds as we turn to them and send us your Spirit, that we may understand your teachings rightly and truly and to apply what we learn in our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, so first of all, happy Mother's Day, just to get that out. But one of the most challenging things, I say that because if you don't say happy Mother's Day and it's Mother's Day, somebody somewhere will say something. So I did say happy Mother's Day. Mothers are awesome. I have one myself. I'm sure many of you do as well. Yay, moms. Okay, on to the sermon. One of the most challenging things about sermon composition is the process of figuring out what to keep and what to cut. The Word of God is kind of like a diamond, as one of my seminary professors used to say. It's like a diamond, and as you turn it this way and that way, you know, in the light, there are so many particular facets and different colors of light that present themselves, and it can be difficult to decide which ones to share with the congregation, given the limitations of time, attention spans, and of course the preacher who has to somehow tie all this stuff together without getting too rambly. And this is why, as some of you may have noticed, maybe nobody noticed, I'm actually preaching on the same text that I did the last time I stood at this pulpit, which was what, maybe a month ago or so. There were a few things back then that I just didn't really have the time to tell you about, and now that I'm here again, I'd like to share these additional perspectives on John 14 to help, hopefully, give you a more full appreciation of this passage. So think of this as kind of like, you know, you watch a movie and then there's like a director's cut or additional footage. This is the additional, these are the additional scenes. Hopefully they'll be worthwhile to you. So to refresh your recollection, this text comes from the night before Jesus' crucifixion on the evening of the Last Supper. Judas, the bad one, has already left, and so now it's just Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples. Jesus has already given them the bad news, or at least the news which would have seemed like pretty bad news to them at the time, which is that he is going away and he's leaving them. Now, there are some bright spots here, some mitigating good things as well, of course, like when he says that he is going away to prepare a place for them and that he is coming back to take them to himself. And he tells them, you know the way to where I'm going. Now the disciples get a little confused by all this. I mean, he says, like, I'm leaving, I'm coming back, you know how to get there, and so on. And so then, of course, Thomas asks, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answers famously, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And since he mentions the Father, Philip pipes up and says, show us the Father, that'll be good enough for us. And Jesus asks him, don't you know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, he doesn't mean here, by the way, that he and the Father are the same person. You know, we still believe in a triune God, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, different persons and in one God. So they're not the same person. And this, but yet somehow the Father dwells in me, in Jesus. And so to know me, Jesus says, is to know the Father. The Father dwells in the Son, and the Son is also in the Father. And of course, Jesus, he doesn't really explain this strange thing in a whole lot of detail. He pretty much just says it, and it's a mystery how exactly all of that works out. But that relationship and the language that Jesus uses to describe that relationship is going to be employed again in our text, so it's good to sort of keep that in mind, that the Father being in Jesus and Jesus being in the Father, the Father being in the Son being in the Father. So Jesus continues saying that because I'm going to the Father, those who believe in me will do the works I have been doing, and here's the other kind of amazing thing, and will also do even greater works than me. In other words, those who believe in me will do the works I have been doing and will also do even greater works than me. That's what Jesus said. Now, who among you believes in Jesus? Okay, a couple hands went up, that's good. You're in the right place. Okay, but of all of you guys who raised your hands, any of you ever raise anybody from the dead after 4 days? No? No one? I mean, come on, what's your problem? I mean, anybody here, Jesus said you'd be able to do greater works, right? How about walking on water? Any of you guys do that? Run fast enough, walk on water? No? Anybody can turn water into wine? No, nobody can do that either, huh? All right, so. So what does that mean? Obviously, that means that Jesus is not talking about doing greater things in terms of miracles. Talking about here, when he says you're going to do greater things, He's talking about evangelization through the church. Jesus calls out his people from every nation. It's the church that does the work of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. But there's something about his departure to the Father which makes this possible. In other words, there's something about the fact that Jesus is leaving that is going to make this happen. And he goes on to say, whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. Now, the phrase, my name, doesn't simply refer to just the literal single word Jesus, like it's some kind of magic word that gives you all your wishes, but it refers to Jesus in his whole person, his character. So Jesus is saying here that whatever you pray that is in accordance with who I am and in accordance with my will and in accordance with my purposes, that the Father will give you. Why? Because I am going to the Father. In other words, all of this is taking place because Jesus is going to the Father. And these are wonderful promises. I mean, you're going to be able to pray, and whatever is in keeping with Christ, you're going to get. And you're going to be able to do even greater works than Christ because he is going to the Father. But, you know, of course, if you think about it, at the time where he's giving this sort of news to the apostles, to his disciples here, I mean, you have to wonder that, you know, the fact that he is still leaving is still the thing that, at least on an emotional level, stands out most in their minds. Right, because these men, these apostles, these disciples, they've been with Jesus now for the last 3 years. He's been their master, their teacher, their protector, their friend. You know, with him, they had nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. No power in hell, no power on earth, no enemy could touch them. Jesus has kept them, has tended to them, and has loved them. And now he's leaving. They depend on him more than anything else in the world, and he is leaving them. What are they going to do now? On whom will they lean? On whom can they depend? And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, of course, Jesus says stuff like this all throughout John, the whole book of John. I mean, in John 8, for example, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And throughout this chapter, you see it over and over again. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me, and so on. Now, it's important to see that this itself is not a command. Jesus is not saying something like, I want you to obey me to show that you love me. No, instead, this is simply a statement of fact. If you were to ask, what do people do who love Jesus? Then Jesus' answer is right here. They keep my commands. Now, the word here for love is agape in Greek, and we know what that means. It means to give yourself, to sacrifice yourself over for another. It is not a sentiment or an affection. So Jesus is not saying here, if you feel affection for me, you will keep my commandments. No, he's saying that the necessary consequence, the inevitable produce of having love, agape love for Jesus, is that you keep his commands. And the word keep here, it means more than merely to obey. It includes the concepts of receiving, of holding, and of retaining. So the one who loves Jesus may not know everything that Jesus says or commands, but that person embraces whatever he or she does know. So for example, the one who reads John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and there is no other way to the Father except through me. The person who reads that and says, yeah, I love Jesus, but I think there are many pathways to God. Now that person may feel affection for Jesus, but that person doesn't love Jesus in the sense of that completely giving yourself over to him, agape. Because the one who does love Jesus in this way receives him, holds him, his commands, his words. Because keeping here means more than just obeying. But it doesn't mean less than that either. Keeping does include obedience. The one who loves Jesus obeys him. Now, I don't know about you, but this is actually kind of a little bit discouraging in some ways, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. I disobey Jesus all the time. For example, let's see, what can I admit to here? Okay, so for example, I'm supposed to obey the law, at least as long as it doesn't put me in conflict with the commandments of God, right? That would include traffic laws, wouldn't it? So guess what? I disobeyed Jesus this morning, driving to church. And frankly, I always do because we're always late. And so I disobey Jesus even on the way to church almost every Sunday. And I shouldn't do that, right? I shouldn't do that because it's technically, it's sinful, but I do it. And I mean, I disobeyed Jesus yesterday. And I mean, several ways. And I'm sure if you ask my wife, Leah, I mean, she could probably tell you even more ways that I disobeyed Jesus than I can even think of. That is a lot worse than just going 10 miles over the speed limit. But I disobeyed Jesus yesterday many times, and you know what? I'm pretty sure I'm going to find ways to disobey Jesus tomorrow, and the next day, and the next, even though I will try not to. Does that mean I don't love him? Am I not his disciple? Isn't it true that works, i.e. the things that you do, reveal your spiritual condition? Well, I mean, yeah, it actually does kind of do that, but we need to be careful here. Compare, for example, a Christian to, say, a Mormon and the way that they actually live out their lives. Now, in my experience of both Christians and Mormons, this is in many ways going to be a sort of a shameful comparison, because more often than not, in my experience, the Mormon is going to win out in the category of doing good things. So you could put up a Mormon against a Christian and say that the Mormon is actually more Christ-like than the Christian is. But here's the thing. We, as human beings, measure from the outside to the inside, because that's all we can do. I mean, we measure from the works that we see, and as we perceive them, and then from there try to make inferences about the heart that we cannot see. God, on the other hand, measures works from the inside to the outside. The condition of your heart, which God sees, determines the quality of your work. So you can give money to charity, which is a good thing. You can devote your life to serving the poor and the oppressed, which is a good thing. You can visit the sick, all that good stuff. But what is the first commandment, the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments? Oh, come on, guys. Okay, I'm sure you know. Okay, have no other gods before me. I'll give it to you. Have no other gods before me. Now, if you do lots of good things, but reject the Son of God, you have another god, probably yourself. And what that means is that your good works are actually not really good works in God's sight. In fact, Isaiah would call them filthy rags in God's sight. In John 6:28, people ask Jesus what we must do in order to be doing the works of God, and Jesus answers, "This is the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent." Do you trust Jesus? If so, you are doing the work of God. That is the very first commandment. Have no other gods before me. Trust me, not yourself. Rest in me. So if you have rested in Christ and his work, you have rested in Yahweh. You have no other gods. He is your God. You are resting in him. And how is that possible? How is it possible that you have come to that place where you trust him? Because you were dead in sin and trespasses. Jesus answers that also in John 6, 44, where Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And here's how that happened. The Father imparted to you love, his agape for his Son. And his love empowered you to turn away from yourself and to turn towards and to trust in Jesus Christ. Those who love me keep my commandments. So you have, so you are. But you might say, yes, well, I am obeying him in the sense that I am trusting him and I believe in him, but that's pretty much it. I'm really not any good at obeying any of his other commandments. Well, I mean, that is also kind of true, and it's good to know that too, because as we read earlier this morning, 1 John says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But that is all in the present tense to Christians about their Christian experience. Obedience in the Christian life is not perfect. It is present, but it's not perfect. And it is increasing. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. You are a new creation. And so you are necessarily acting and behaving in different ways than you did before. God changes you from the inside out. It doesn't mean that it's perfect, but it does mean that you are changed and you are increasing in righteousness as time goes on. Consider the disciples, for example. Those are the people that Jesus is speaking to here, right? Do they love Jesus? Yes, they do. But then what do the very next day? What do? They run away. They scatter. Peter denies Christ 3 times. But they don't stay away. They don't continue to deny Christ. Because God has given them a love for Jesus Christ. So they keep his commandments and they continue to turn back to him over and over again throughout their lives. Now, verse 15, where Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands, that describes the Christian. Verse 16 then says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. It's important to see that Jesus is describing the Christian in a general sense in verse 15 before what he says in 16, because otherwise one might think that it's some kind of condition. Like, I've got to obey really, really well before Jesus will ask the Father and send me the Holy Spirit. No, he is just talking about just being a Christian, what happens when you're a Christian. You are a disciple. You are a believer. I will go ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. Now, there are actually 2 Greek words for another here. One version means another of a different kind, and the second version means another of the same kind. And in this verse, Jesus is talking about that latter sense of another, the another of the same kind. So what that means is Jesus is saying here, I will pray to my Father, and he will send you another advocate of the very same kind. The same kind of what? Well, who have the disciples been depending on all these years? They've been depending on Jesus. Like I said before, I mean, he's been their rock and their fortress, their security, their strength, and he has been their advocate who has helped them. So Jesus is saying here that the Father will send them another advocate just like him. God the Father sent God the Son. So Jesus is saying, God the Father will send another just like him, just like God the Son. So this advocate is also going to be God. Now, we know what happens next. Jesus will lay his life down for his friends. He will shed his blood on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. God will raise him from the dead and will take him up to heaven and seat him at the right hand. and Jesus will pray. Jesus will intercede for his people. He will ask the Father to send another advocate, and that other advocate, God himself, will descend. And he will descend not just this time to dwell in a tabernacle, as was done in the time of Moses, and he will descend, but not this time to unite his nature to that of a human baby, as Jesus did. This time, God will descend to be in you forever. All of you, all at the same time. The Greek word to describe this advocate is paraclete, and it's a legal title that usually referred to a defense attorney in the first century, whose purpose it was, I mean, kind of like defense attorneys today, to make sure that his client was found not guilty of whatever crime he was accused of before a judge. The Son is certainly this kind of paraclete and advocate in that way. He sets himself in your place and is condemned for you for your sin so that you will not come into judgment. This other new advocate, like Jesus, he's not going to be one who dies for you. I mean, his role is different. But this new advocate is also one which will enable you to stand, to remain in the place of being counted as righteous. Later in John, we see some of those things that Jesus has done, that he asked his Father to continue to do after his departure for his people. For example, beginning in the second part of verse 11 of John 17, Jesus prays, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of this world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they may too be truly sanctified." So here's what Jesus is saying there. "I have kept them, Father. I have kept them in your name. I have given them your word, so keep them. Father, protect them from the evil one. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth." So the advocate, like Jesus, who the Father sends, is the one through whom the Father will do all of this stuff. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, is the one who will sanctify you, makes you holy by the word of truth. He will keep you from the evil one. He'll maintain you and steady you in the faith. He'll tend to you so that you don't get lost. And he will be with you forever. And we know that Jesus is not talking just to disciples here, but to all believers, to all Christians. We know this because in John 7, Jesus says in verse 38, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And John explains this in the following verse. "By this he meant the Spirit whom those who believed in him were later to receive." So whoever believes in Jesus receives this advocate who will be with you forever, which also means that you will be with him forever. This is the promise, that he will keep you all the way through your life in Christ. John 14, 17 describes this advocate as the Spirit of truth, which is interesting because earlier in verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the truth." And remember in John 17, Jesus prays to the Father, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And by here, by word, he is of course referring to his word as it is written in the sense of the Scriptures. If you look at verse 25 of John 14, we'll see how the Holy Spirit does this. In verse 25, Jesus says to his disciples that the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And now this, by the way, is a promise that is specific to the apostle. I mean, how do I know that this promise is not specifically for me or for all of us? Because the advocate cannot bring to my remembrance all of the things that Jesus spoke to me. Why not? Because I wasn't there. I wasn't around when Jesus was teaching. So this is specifically to the apostles. It is for us, it is for us, as we'll see, but it is to the apostles. And Jesus adds to it in John chapter 16, when Jesus, still speaking to the apostles, says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you." So this promise is also for us, but it is not to us. What do I mean by that? So the Holy Spirit does not guide me directly into all of the truth by some sort of download of truth. And he doesn't ever show me the future by directly speaking to me like the prophets. But he did do this for all the apostles and all of those associated with them. Jesus promises here that by the Holy Spirit, his teachings, his word, Jesus' truth will be conveyed to the apostles. And what this means is that their teachings, which we now have here in the New Testament, their writings are from Jesus through the Spirit of truth. And now the Spirit of truth, by drawing us to the words that were given to the apostles. So this promise is to the apostles, but it is definitely for us. And this is basically just a roundabout way of just trying to explain why the Bible is so important, why the Holy Spirit and its relationship to the Bible is critical. No Bible, and what do you got? Okay, but we do have the Word of God in Scripture, and it is through this Word that the Holy Spirit speaks most clearly and powerfully to us. Because here's the thing, some people are going to say there, a lot of people say, I don't need the dead letters of Scripture because I've got the Holy Spirit. I don't need the Bible. What do I need the Bible for if I've got the Holy Spirit all by itself? But here's the thing. This tells us that we should never divide the Holy Spirit from the Word. They work together. The Spirit of truth's task is to sanctify you by the truth, and the Word is truth. The Advocate makes this written Word live in your heart. He wields it in your heart like a two-edged sword, piercing through self-delusion and doubt and despair and fear, lighting your darkness, comforting you in affliction, healing your wounds, and comforting you in every way. Through the words Jesus speaks through his apostles, they mortify you and they give you life. They're your food and they're your drink because you have the Spirit. And through these words, the Spirit connects you, binds you to Christ, and so you return again and again to the table, drinking from the well, because you know that Jesus has the words of life. The Spirit of truth gives you life through the Word. The Spirit of truth, in verse 17, Jesus says, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. Which is kind of weird, maybe, and indeed, people ask all the time, I don't know if you guys have wondered this, but why on earth did people reject Jesus despite his miracles? That must have been especially sort of perplexing for the apostles, right? Because they actually saw him do all these amazing miracles, and yet, what was the result? The world turned against him. Why would that happen? Let me ask you, do you really think anyone truly wants to face the truth? People sometimes say, I just want to find myself, or I want to discover who I am. I want to know me better. But does anyone really, really want that? When I'm all by myself and considering my own self, When I look within, I tend to see, I see stubborn rebellion. But what do? I call it, it's not stubborn, it's a strong will, that's what it is. I'm just a strong-willed guy. I'm not stubborn or rebellious, I'm stalwart and determined. You know, I recall sometimes my mockery, sometimes of various persons or ideas or events, and I say to myself, well, you know, that's not really mockery or wicked sarcasm. That's just witty humor. I'm a funny guy. Or I see lust, and I just say, nah, I just appreciate beauty. I appreciate beauty. I'm an aesthete. I look at my anger and I say, well, that's just righteous zeal. I look at my unforgiveness and I say, you know what? I'm just a lover of justice. It's not unforgiveness. I'm just a just guy. But you know, Jesus' preaching pierces through all of that. Hearts and minds and souls are uncovered and exposed, and truth is made known. And when that happens, there are two choices for you. You can either run to Jesus for help, which he promises to give you in forgiveness, or you can persuade yourself that he's the liar. He's the false one, that his power is demonic. And that is what they said, in fact. You see, Jesus is the light for men and women who love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil, and that's what the Bible says. It's not that people don't have the capacity to receive and know and see the Spirit of truth. It's that they just can't in that sense. They won't. They have the capacity, but no one wants to. People cannot because they will not. And frankly, neither would I. And neither would you. If God hadn't had mercy on you, if God hadn't given you his grace, I mean, Jesus says in verse 17, you know him, for he dwells in you. Now, you mustn't imagine that the Holy Spirit, you know, in all of this, didn't do nothing until Pentecost. He was just, I don't know, just hanging out since, you know, his creation, and just kind of chilled throughout time, and then boom, started doing work at Pentecost. No, I mean, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that no one seeks God. But remember David? What did the Bible say about David, King David? That he was a man after God's own heart. And what about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and the judges and all the prophets who truly sought the Lord? I mean, that seeking after the Lord, I mean, it's quite frankly unnatural. It doesn't come from fallen human nature. That is an unnatural thing because no one seeks God on their own. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, even before Pentecost. Notice the presence tense here in verse 17. Jesus says to his disciples, you know him, he dwells in you. That is present tense, and he's speaking before Pentecost. I mean, why did Peter and Andrew and James and John drop their nets and follow Jesus? Why did Matthew leave his tax collecting job? Because the Spirit dwelt with them. He acted upon their hearts and their minds. He worked in them to bring them to faith. But now look at the rest of verse 17. He will be in you. That's new. Before he would dwell with you. Now he's dwelling in you. That hadn't happened before. The Holy Spirit will take up residence. He will dwell within you, and he will remain in there forever. Now remember in John, you know, John 1, the preamble of John, in the beginning was the Word, you know, that thing, that beautiful passage where, you know, it talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became man and lived with us. But look at this. Now look at this. The Holy Spirit, will dwell in us. You, If you believe, you will be a tabernacle. You are a tabernacle of God, the Most High. How is this possible? Because you know God knows me, sees my thoughts, knows my desires, my actions. They're not all great. How could I possibly be a tabernacle? How could Peter be a tabernacle? How could the apostles be tabernacles? How could you? There's only one way. And that is because Jesus' blood blots out all of your sin. He consecrates you. He makes you holy. He makes you this dwelling place for the Most High. Do you trust him? If you trust him, then this promise is not just for the apostles. This promise is for everyone who believes. If you trust him, you are a tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. He dwells not just with you, he dwells in you. Now you might say at this point, really? I mean, come on. I mean, I don't always feel him in there. I think it'd be more exciting than that, maybe, right? But here's the thing. I mean, the promise here is not that he has been with you and you will feel him dwelling in you. The promise here is that he will dwell in those who believe. That's it. So if you believe he's dwelling in you, his word is your guarantee of that, not your experience. Don't lean on your experience or your feelings. His word is the guarantee of that truth. He dwells within you. He promises in verse 18, I'll not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you. Back in Genesis, we're told that he made male and female, and on the basis of making male and female, he established marriage so that every child would be raised and nurtured and taught and protected and cared for by their parents who hopefully love them. But this is a fallen world. Parents die. Parents sometimes even forsake their children. Some parents forsake their children and mistreat them. It's really wonderful when these kinds of terrible situations end well in adoption or a caring foster home or something like that, but sometimes they don't. There is loss. There is suffering and brokenness. Because the ones from whom the child came, to whom he or she naturally looks to for nourishment and life and for love, are gone. But Jesus says, I will never do that to you. I will never do that to you. I will never leave you as orphans. The one who knit you together in your mother's womb, who forgives your sins and who feeds you his body and his blood, who raised you from spiritual death, he will come to you. Is Jesus here speaking of his resurrection or of the coming of his Spirit? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes to all of it. Take a look at verse 19. The world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live. And now, of course, the next day, Jesus goes to his cross, and he's died, and he dies and is buried. And the world doesn't see him anymore. But his apostles do see him again, because on the third day, God raises him up. And Jesus appears to them in the flesh, and they see him for 40 days. But then he goes away again. He departs. He says here, you'll see me, and because I live, you'll live. And that is an ongoing thing. I mean, it's kind of strange here, right? You're going to live, and then seeing him is also an ongoing thing, but then he departs again. But then they do see him. But actually, so do you. Through the Spirit, Jesus resides both in heaven as well as in his church, in his people. The world doesn't see him, but you do, because he lives in you. Have you ever wondered about those passages in the Bible that basically say that Jesus is going to come live in your heart? And when I was a kid, I remember thinking this. Wait a minute, he rose from the dead. He's a full-grown man. I mean, he's not going to fit inside here. I mean, That's just ridiculous. He can't be in there. Well, that's talking about the work of the Spirit to make him present in you. Through the Spirit, Jesus resides in heaven and in his church through his people. The world doesn't see him, but you do, because, again, he lives in you, and you also see him because he also lives in your brothers and sisters. When you look at your brother and your sister here, I mean, look around, say hi. You are seeing a tabernacle of Christ. You hear him in his word. You taste him, once a month when we do communion and bread and juice. And all of this is through the Spirit through whom you dwell in Christ, and Christ dwells in you. Remember the Father dwelling in the Son and the Son dwelling in the Father? Something very much like that happens to you as well because of Christ's work. And all of this seeing and living because of the Spirit, all of this is a foretaste of the resurrection. Because one day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus will raise you up, and in your flesh, you will see him with your own eyes. Because I live, he says, you also will live. You will live now, and you will live forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your promise of the Holy Spirit. Through him, live in us. Come to us that we may love and depend on you more fully in this life in preparation for your kingdom to come. As you live, help us to live in the same way, not for our own purposes or glory, but in accordance with your will, and to glorify your name, in which we pray.